I want to pray for him, but I also want to pray for us. He needs an anointing to speak it clearly to us, and we need an anointing to hear it from him. So let's take a moment. Let's pray for Stephen first, and then I want us to pray for ourselves. Father, we thank you for Stephen. We thank you for his family, Lord. We thank you for the gift that they are, Lord. I just remember the day that you sent Stephen into this spiritual family, Lord, and I just am so grateful for his love for you, Jesus. And Lord, I just ask that you'd give him clarity and anointing to tell of the things he has seen and experienced in that place of intimacy with you. I thank you for a man who has a deep walk with Jesus. I thank you for a man who loves Jesus with all of his heart. And I ask, even as he speaks to us, Lord, that you would even release further revelation to him. His own heart would be impacted. He would feel your pleasure as he's speaking of you, Jesus. And Lord, we also pray right now for ourselves, Lord. Open up our ears. Just take a moment. Ask the Holy Spirit. Open up our hearts. Open up our ears. We want to receive from you, Holy Spirit. Come and do what you love to do most. Glorify Jesus in our hearts. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Shelley. It's good to be with you this afternoon. If you want to go ahead and pull out your notes, we will just jump right in. I'm going to be talking this afternoon about a passion for the life of Jesus, and how we cultivate that, why that is important when we think about a passion for Jesus. There's a lot of different elements that you could say comprise a passion for Jesus. And I want to talk about why a passion for his life, as found primarily in the Gospels, is to be a significant, vital, glorious part of our passion for him more generally. So look under number one, passion, intimacy, and identity. A, knowledge and intimacy. Number one, our love and passion for Jesus must be rooted in the truth of who he is, as revealed in Scripture, by the Holy Spirit. Any passion, or you could put the word in zeal there, any passion not completely anchored in his identity will be fleeting zeal and hollow sentiment. So it's one thing to be a Christian and to be passionate and zealous, but that's not quite the same thing as having a passion for Jesus. A true, authentic, real passion for Jesus has to be anchored and grounded in the Bible, in who Jesus is as revealed in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it will be like a flare that is bright for a moment and then it goes out after a very short time. It will be fleeting and hollow sentiment in our lives, unless that passion, those emotions, those stirrings, and that zeal and energy that we all want to have, that we all should have, is anchored to his identity. So number two, in other words, intimacy must be based on the knowledge of who Jesus is. Knowledge is the fuel for love and relationship. And that may sound strange at first, but let's read this next sentence. We are most intimate with those whom we know at the deepest levels. All of us know this to be true in the sphere of human relationships. The people who you consider closest to you or most intimate to you are the people who know you the best, right? They're the people who either you have known for a very long time, and therefore they've walked through life with you, they've seen you come and go and age and have a family, or you maybe not have known them for a long, long time, but you have gotten to know them very quickly by sharing your life with them and telling them about yourself. So the people in spheres of human relationships who we are most intimate with are the people who we know the best or at the deepest levels. And the same is true of our relationship with Jesus. That knowledge is actually, the knowledge of him is actually what draws us into love and deep relationship with him, or another way to say it, is that the knowledge of him is the substance of our intimacy and the fuel for love. The reason we, as Shelley said, I'm blessed to have the opportunity to teach at the Bible school. And the reason why we have a Bible school and the reason why we consider it in our community so vital and so important to call people to a very focused, intentional pursuit of the knowledge of God in Scripture is not so that we can have a bunch of big-headed academics. It's because there's the understanding that as we know Jesus, as we discover who he is through the word, that's actually what causes love to abound in us. That's what makes him that's what makes us love him. To see him is to love him. And the reason that you love the people in your life and that you care so much about them is because you have gotten to know them. We all know that it's absolute foolishness to see someone on the street and say, "I love you," because you couldn't possibly love them because you don't know them, okay? So we have to take that very basic premise and apply it to thinking about passion for Jesus or love and intimacy with him. So B, application to the life of Christ. Number one, these simple foundational truths necessitate that a large part of our relationship to Jesus and our passion for him be based on the inspired account of his life. Number two, if our passion is for a person, the most natural thing would be to devour every detail of his life available to us. Love demands entrance into every chamber, even the smallest, that it might discover more about the object of its affection. So if our passion for Jesus or our love for him has to be based on who he is, on who Scripture reveals him to be, then what that means is that a significant, not all, but a significant part of our passion for him, our love for him, our relationship to him, which is Christianity, must be based around, it must revolve around the inspired accounts of his life. What do we do when we want to get to know someone? When we're sitting down with someone who we don't know that well, what do we say? At least we say it around here. We say, "Tell me your story. I'm meeting you at this place in your life when you are 21, 22 years old, but I don't know anything about the past 22 years. I only know you right this moment. So tell me your story so that I can get to know you." And the same is true of Jesus. That as we seek to love him, which means that we need to know him, our knowledge of him should cause us to say, "Tell me about your life. Tell me your story." That's what love does. Love wants to know more about the beloved. And so our passion for him and our love for him, a huge part of that has to be the account inspired in Scripture about his life. Because that comprises who he is, and it tells us so much about him. So letter C, the crisis of ignorance. It is becoming common for people in this generation to know very little about the life of Jesus and yet call themselves followers of him without seeing any contradiction. I want to read that again because it's extremely important. It is becoming common for people in this generation to know very little about the life of Jesus and yet call themselves followers of him without seeing any contradiction in those two things. To say that you are a Christian means that you worship and follow Jesus. That's what the word Christian means. You're a follower of Jesus. And it's becoming more and more common for people in this generation to call themselves Christians, to identify themselves as one who worships and follows Jesus, and yet know very, very little about his life without seeing any contradiction in those two things. How is that possible? It's because, continuing on here, Christianity is increasingly being defined by belief in very basic truth formulas. In other words, we bring orthodoxy or what it means to believe in Jesus down to the very lowest common denominator to make room for as many people as possible to fill our buildings. And so it's boiled down and reduced to this very, very basic truth affirmations. And then it's participation in activities. Whatever those activities are might vary on your tradition, your denomination, what kind of stream in the body of Christ you are. It's different probably for evangelicals versus charismatics and a Catholic believer, whatever it may be. And then allegiance to certain issues, that you feel strongly about certain things. And so you have a basic truth formula, participation in certain Christian activities, depending on your tradition, and then passion about certain issues. And increasingly, that is how Christianity is being defined. In other words, what it means to be a Christian is being defined by those things rather than a loving preoccupation with Christ himself. So because of that, because Christianity and the Christian life are being untethered, disconnected more and more from the person and the work and the life of Jesus, discipleship is becoming more and more of simply a lifestyle than conformity to a person. And because of that, it's possible for people to be a believer, to call themselves a Christian for 10 and 15 and 20 years, and at that point still know almost nothing about the life of Christ and what the Gospels say about him. And if there is one thing that happens this afternoon by the grace of the Holy Spirit, my hope is that something would click in your mind where that becomes a huge discrepancy and contradiction. That in other words, it would not be normative any longer for us to say that we are a Christian, to say that we are devoted to him, to say that we love him, and yet we know very little about him and about his life. We have a lot of young people in our midst here, and the school is largely comprised of, 18 to 25 year olds roughly. And I give the example to them of they go home for a break and they talk to their parents and they say, "Mom, Dad, I am in love. I'm ruined. I am lovesick for this guy named Johnny. I'm just done, Mom. I'm head over heels for this boy who I met at IHOP." And so the mom and dad say, "Awesome, well, tell me about him." And they say, "Well, I don't actually know that much about him, but I know that I'm lovesick and ruined. He's overtaken me. I am lovesick for Johnny." Do you see the inherent contradiction there? That from an adult perspective, you can say, and it's sweet, it's sincere, but it's not rooted in substance. And so for us to say that we are devoted to Jesus, we're committed to him, he's everything to us, he's our life, we are lovesick for him, and yet go on year after year after year after year, and we do not actually know him from Scripture. And what I'm focusing today is specifically his life as revealed in the Gospels. There is an inherent confliction in that, in those two things. There's a discrepancy in what we say versus the reality of what we are actually loving and who has made us lovesick. So look at number two. We must soberly ask hard questions about whether our relationship with Jesus is based upon about what our relationship with Jesus is based upon, and consider the possibility that we are often guilty of being more in love with the idea of Christ than with Jesus himself. How can we relate to Jesus in authenticity if we have little regard for the story of his life, his past, his family, his friends, where he went, and what he did? Right now, Jesus is enthroned in the highest of heavens, and he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, but he is the very same man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago and gave us this precious record of his life. And during those years, he had friends, and he had family, and he went certain places, and he did things. And right now, as we sing to him and as we worship him, he remembers those things. It's part of who he is. It's part of his life. Just like you remember your past and your story, and that plays such a significant part in your life and in who you are, Jesus is the same. He remembers right now the stories and the reality of what he has given us in his word. And so if we are coming to him and we're seeking to relate to him in authenticity, how can we be doing that if we don't have regard and esteem and love for all of the things that he has opened up and disclosed to us about his life? For the people who you are close to, whether your spouse or your friends, the people who you would consider your best friends or the people who are most intimate to you, I bet that you know the names of their siblings. Do you know the names of Jesus' brothers? He had four brothers, and the Bible tells us their names, and he had sisters too. Doesn't tell us their names. But do you know the names of Jesus' brothers? Friends know the names of their friends' siblings when you're close friends. Do you know the name of Jesus' grandparents? All of those things that go into making up a real life is part of relating to him and loving him in authenticity. Imagine relating to someone, and as soon as they start telling you about their past and about their story and their experiences, you're just like, stop, stop. That isn't really relevant to me. I just like what you do for me and how you make me feel right now. We cannot be content to relate to Jesus in that way. We have to know him on his terms, meaning just to get to know about him. Initially, when you're reading the story of his life, it might not seem like it has a high degree of relevance to you. So what? Who cares? Your Christianity isn't about you. It's about Jesus. It doesn't have to be relevant to you. The point is that you're getting to know him because you love him. Just like you get to know your spouse or your friends and just know about their life out of appreciation for them, regardless of whether it has any relevance to you or not. And the reality is that because he's God, it has enormous relevance to us. So we get both, actually. But we don't have to come to him just seeking our own gratification. We love the way that Jesus makes us feel, and he loves to bless his people. But we need to get to know him on his terms for who he is, because he is worthy of that. Because that's who he is, because he's that precious. Okay, so moving on to number two now. Changing our perspective, encountering God in the flesh. The reason why the Gospels are so rarely focused upon is not mysterious. It's because we are simply not that interested in his life. It's not a big riddle that's hard to figure out. When you have 2 hours in the evening on a Saturday night when there isn't a Passion for Jesus conference and you're trying to decide what to do, the reason that you put on a movie instead of reading the Gospels is because that movie is more interesting to you and entertaining to you than the Gospels, okay? It's really simple. And Jesus isn't mad about that. He's not angry. He's so in love with his people. He has such a happy heart. So he's not angry, but he does want that to change. He does want us to care about his life and be interested about his life. And so does the Father, and so does the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that doesn't need to be like a heavy thing, but that really is the reason. It's very simple. We don't know that much about the Gospels because honestly, the life of Jesus isn't that interesting to us right now. But that needs to change. And so the question, therefore, is how do we change our perspective so that his life is a precious treasure to us? In other words, how do we awaken and reorient our affections so that we do desire that, so that we do gravitate toward that, so that the Gospels are not just relegated in the body of Christ to Sunday school felt boards that we want to teach our kids and then are virtually marginalized in the rest of the life and the activity of the church? How do we change our perspective so that they are what they should be to us, which is a precious treasure that is one of the most dear and beautiful things in our entire life? One part of that answer, not the exhaustive one, but one part of the answer is to come to the story of his life with a dynamic awareness of the divinity of the one on the pages. The Gospels themselves beckon us to see Jesus in this way. So what I want to talk about for the next few minutes in this section is coming to the Gospels with a cognizance of the divinity of Jesus and how that transforms the way that we view them and awakens our affections to be coming to the Gospels with wonder and love and awe rather than boredom and familiarity. And if I had to characterize it, which is, this is going to naturally be a huge generalization, but if I had to characterize it, I would say that when and if the Gospels are read, they are mostly read as, in terms of how Jesus is viewed, as Jesus being a good teacher, the prophet of prophets, and the example to us who kind of doles out platitudes as he's randomly walking around places in Israel that we have no idea about. And my point here is to shift that perspective and cause you to see in the Gospels themselves why the Gospels beckon us to read them very differently, to read them as a witness of God, the living God, in the flesh right before our eyes. It's one thing and an important thing to take apostolic doctrine, the epistles, etc., in the New Testament, and apply those affirmations to the life of Jesus, meaning Paul, Peter, John, etc., clearly state the divinity of Jesus. And so we take that truth and we say, okay, that's who Jesus is. And so I'm going to somehow apply that to him as we read. That's important and that's good. But there's something that's even more powerful about seeing that the Gospels themselves draw us into being read that way. That the Gospels are necessitating that we view the one on the pages, and the reason they were written was to give us a witness of God in the flesh. Okay, so the first thing that I want to talk about is the significance of the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of Yahweh. There's a lot that can be said about the ministry of John the Baptist, especially when you're talking about the forerunner message and preparing for the coming of the Lord and his lifestyle and example, and I love that. I just want to focus on one very, very narrow part of the ministry of John the Baptist. It's the centerpiece of who he was in his ministry, but and talk about why that is important for reading the Gospels. Okay, you can see there I have in parentheses under A the references in the Bible where the ministry of John the Baptist is highlighted. Not all of them by any means, but just the ones at a particular place. Now, if you'll notice, All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. Every single one of them starts with the account of John and who he was said to be. And as most of you are very familiar with, he was said to be, drawn from Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, the one who was preparing the way of who? The Lord, of course. But it's very, very important, especially in the context that I'm talking about it right now, to realize very clearly what the Lord means and who that is talking about. And if you look in Isaiah 40 and the context of it, Misty talked this morning about Isaiah 40. If you look at Isaiah 40, it's very clear that the person who is in view in Isaiah 40, who the forerunner, the voice crying out, is preparing the way for, is none other than the Lord, capital letter Lord, Yahweh. That John, in his coming, in the context of those passages, Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, defines himself by being the one who was preparing the way for Yahweh, for God. More than even the messianic expectation of Israel, though of course in Jesus they blur together because he was both. He was the Messiah, the son of David, and he was God in the flesh. And he is both of those things. But it's very important to see that with clarity and why the Gospels put that at the beginning of each of their testimonies about Jesus. Because what they're doing is saying, John the Baptist, they're announcing that John comes and he's saying, I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. And then the scene shifts and there's Jesus, the guy from Nazareth. And you say, John, or Matthew, the gospel authors, I thought John was preparing the way for Yahweh. And here comes Jesus. And they say, yes, precisely. You've got it exactly right. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, the Lord of Isaiah 40. And it's so significant that each of the gospels put that at the beginning of their testimony because they want it to be clear who it is that we're reading about at each stage of their testimony, culminating in his death and his resurrection. That at every moment, whenever when he's interacting with his family, when he's talking with the Pharisees, when he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they put that at the beginning so that the whole time we would be vividly aware that we are beholding Yahweh during that time. Because Jesus came and in his humility and his servanthood, he did not put his own divinity on display. And so the tendency is to be lulled to sleep by his humility. And that we lapse into thinking that all we are beholding in the Gospels is a perfect man. And oh, we are beholding the perfect man in the Gospels, but we are seeing much more. And the Gospels put the ministry of John the Baptist at the beginning so that we would be aware at every turn in their story that we are beholding God in the flesh and that everything would be read that way. And that changes everything when that connects in your heart. When you read all of the events and the interactions in the life of Jesus with the cognizance vividly bearing down on you that you are seeing the living God who made all things on every page of the Gospels, they come alive. Because at the end of the day, if all we're reading about is a perfect man, that may be inspiring, but it's not that enthralling. But if in Matthew 10 and Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, you're reading the story of God himself, the Gospels become absolutely breathtaking. And so that's the first thing, to read the Gospels in the light of the ministry of John the Baptist. The second thing I have here is B, the self-consciousness of Jesus. It's one thing to read Paul affirming the divinity of Jesus, and that's a great thing. But there is something even more piercing to the heart when we hear Jesus himself speak of the glorious heights of his deity. We are drawn into the mystery of his own consciousness, where what is baffling to us is splendidly lucid. Sometimes we wrongly think that Jesus was just as confused about his identity as we are. For us, it is a baffling mystery to see the baby in the manger in Bethlehem and realize that that is, as I just said, the living God. It's Yahweh in the flesh, right before our eyes. Undiluted, unqualified, just like the Father and the Spirit, God, raw, potent deity. And all of the different stages of his life, we stare with wonder. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. We know it to be true, but it's a mystery to our intellects. And sometimes we think that Jesus was just as baffled about himself as we are baffled about him, but he wasn't at all. He knew exactly who he was, and he loved himself. He had no problem. I mean, the consciousness of Jesus, what went on inside his head and his heart, is absolutely mysterious, and it's glorious to ponder. But inside his consciousness, he had perfect self-understanding. To him, it was not a mystery. He was who he was, and he loved it. And there's something so powerful about hearing Jesus talk about his own deity that causes it to be real to us and to causes our hearts to be drawn in to reckon with the reality of what I just said, that in the Gospels we're actually reading about God in the flesh, the one who made you, the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. That God, the real God, the living God, living out a life of a man. And so let's look at a couple of these. I just have a few, and I have there at the top Matthew 22, because Matthew 22, 41 through 46 is the story of when it's Tuesday of Passion Week and the Pharisees are just barraging him all day with tricks and questions and tests, and they're trying to catch him in his words, and none of it's working. And then it kind of is getting toward the end, and finally he says, okay, I have a question for you. And they say, okay. And he says, my question for you is this: whose son is the Christ? And they look around at each other and they say, David. And Jesus says, okay, if that's true, and he quotes Psalm 110, he says, how does David, by the Spirit, call the Christ his Lord? Saying, quoting Psalm 110, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. If he's David's son, why is David calling him his Lord? And they say, we don't know, but we're going to leave now. It says no one dared question him anymore from that day forward. And what Jesus was getting at there, of course, was the mystery of his own identity. He is both the son of David, but he is David's Lord, as Psalm 110 says. And so the Pharisees are stumped by the mystery of godliness. But Jesus wasn't stumped by himself. He loved himself. He loved that he was the God-man, and he knew himself perfectly and thoroughly, and it was so clear in his self-consciousness. And to look at these places in the Gospels where he talks about his own deity causes us to come face to face with the one who said the most outlandish things. And as we do, we begin to interact with him differently. And the Gospels move from being boring to enthralling. So number one, I'm just going to mention, just for the sake of time, that God alone can forgive sins. Matthew 9 and parallels, Jesus is pronouncing the forgiveness of sins over the paralytic, and it says that he knew what the Pharisees were thinking as they grumbled, and they said, "Who is this who blasphemes? Only God can forgive sins." And he says, "Exactly. And so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth, just like he has always in heaven, to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." That only God can forgive sins, and there's Jesus forgiving sins, what God alone can do, and demonstrating his power to do that and his own divinity. And there's a lot more that could be said about that. But number two, his sovereignty over his creation. These are so dramatic, all of them, and it's very important to notice the reaction of the disciples, that the disciples from the beginning, from John 1, which is when the first disciples came to him, in John 1, the end of John 1, it says very clearly that they believed he was the Messiah and the King of Israel. They were not on a journey to believe that he was Messiah. Their messianic conception was being shifted and changed and tested, but they believed from the outset that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was the King of Israel. Okay? And so what happens, though, is they begin to have these encounters with him where they start to say, "Who is this? Who is this person who we're with? He's sleeping, and the storm is raging, and he wakes up and exercises his total sovereignty over what he made in the beginning." And it says that the disciples were terrified, and they worshiped him, and they said, "Who is this who the wind and the waves and the sea obey?" And then it happens over and over again. He walks on the water. He quiets the storm again. You have the miraculous catch of fish where Peter falls down and says, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, Lord." Just like Isaiah said when Isaiah saw Jesus in his glory in Isaiah 6. And so you have these moments where their consciousness begins to open up to the majesty of the one who they were eating meals with and walking everywhere with and interacting with. They believed he was Messiah the whole time, but what was starting to crash in upon them, largely in a lot of instances through these miracles over his creation, his sovereignty over his own creation, was that they were beginning to see the fullness of the one who John had announced, that John said he was preparing for Yahweh, and it was starting to dawn on them that that was really who Jesus was. But I just want to highlight one of those. And it's Matthew 17. And this is kind of almost a story that we think is cute, but it's really staggering when you think through it. And I'm going to summarize it. In Matthew 17, Jesus is in his house or Peter's house in Capernaum. And it says that Peter was outside or somewhere talking to the people who were collecting the tax. And so Jesus, the first part that's stunning is that Jesus knows their conversation from a distance. And so when Peter walks in, Peter doesn't have to tell him about the conversation. Jesus asks him about the conversation, which must have been disconcerting. And so Peter walks in, Jesus asks him about it, and then he says the what is simply outrageous. He says, "Peter, go down by the Sea of Galilee, cast in your line, you're going to catch a fish. In that fish, there's going to be a coin. Take the coin after you catch the fish, and that'll be enough for your tax and mine." Think for a second about the sovereignty that has to be present in order for that to happen. Jesus knew what Peter's conversation was. Then he had to get the fish with a coin in its mouth. And then he had to get the fish in the right place in the Sea of Galilee. And he had to get the fish to bite Peter's line. And Jesus is just sitting there in the house. He doesn't pray for it to happen. He just says, "Peter, go. It's done. He is the Lord of his creation. And that happens over and over and over again in the gospel stories. Couple more. Number three, the man from heaven. Jesus just says the most stunning things in this series of verses from the Gospel of John, particularly under number three. It starts in John 6 in Capernaum again, where it's in the context of right after the feeding of the 5,000, and he says, I'm the bread who came down from heaven. Now think about this. You're looking at a man about that point, about 32 years old, dark hair, beard, about 5'9", Jewish man, saying, I'm the bread who came down from heaven. And they say, that Capernaum was where he had lived for some time at that point. He had moved from Nazareth. And they say, don't we know his parents? Mary, Joseph? How can you say you're the bread who came down from heaven? How did you come from heaven? He says, I'm the bread who came down from heaven. And you have to eat my body and drink my blood if you want any part in me. And then the whole scene is just breaking down into chaos. Intentionally, Jesus is doing it on purpose to divide from who was sincere and who was not. And then it gets to this point, and verse 62 of John 6 is probably my favorite, where they say, Jesus says, after the body eating and blood drinking line, Jesus says, does this offend you? What if you saw the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? That would really offend you. In other words, you don't have any idea who I am. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I was there in the beginning, and I came and took on flesh. And if you want to have any part in me, you have to eat my flesh and drink of my blood. And I tell you, if that offends you, because of your familiarity with me, it would really offend you to see me ascend to where I came from. And then just a couple chapters later, he says, I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. I came from my Father and I'm going back to him when I ascend. He is the Lord from heaven. He knew exactly who he was. And in his sovereign freedom, regardless of what people thought, he declares it. And when we come face to face with these scenes, it crashes in on us. He really is the Lord from heaven. He really is divine. It's not just an abstract doctrinal affirmation. He really is the one who made us, who knows all things, who we sing to in the prayer room. It's the same guy as the one who was in Capernaum in the synagogue saying, I'm the bread who came down from heaven. Okay, one more. I'm going to skip over number four, number five, before Abraham. This is probably the most familiar. John 8:24, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they say, who are you? Meaning, Jesus, you made an incomplete sentence there. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He doesn't complete the sentence and say who he is because he's saying that he was I am. And then in 8:58, he says, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. And both of those are so dramatic. But I actually want to talk about John 17, verse 5 and verse 24. And how stunning this is when we think through it. And what it reveals, again, what I'm getting at is the self-consciousness of Jesus. His self-understanding. And how considering his own understanding and affirmations of his divinity cause us to be drawn into his life. And it's this, John 17 and verse 5, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. What a statement. I mean, if that was anybody else besides Jesus, that is absolutely absurd. Jesus is a Jewish man. I don't have time to explain it, but in John 17, he's in the temple late at night prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying with his disciples, and he says, Abba, glorify me now together with yourself, which is crazy that he says, God, glorify me just like you glorify yourself. And then he says, with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And what is so powerful about that is that as Jesus was praying as a 32-year-old man, he had the living memory of the glory of the Trinity before the creation of the world. His divinity wasn't some abstract doctrinal affirmation to him. It was who he was and is and forever will be. And he remembered it. He knew exactly who he was. And he remembered being with the Father and the Spirit in glory before there was ever anything. Before there was a seraphim, before there was a throne, before heaven and earth was made, he was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he knew it. And when you come and you begin to consider and meditate on that man, suddenly everything changes. Because it wasn't just in John 17 that he remembered the glory in the beginning. When he was sitting at the table and the sinful woman came up and washed his feet, he was just as much the God of glory in that moment. At every successive stage in his life, that's who he is. That's who he was. That's how he understood himself to be. And as we begin to see him in that way, the Gospels take on such an enormous, breathtaking significance to our lives of devotion and our passion for Jesus. Turn to page 2. What I want to do here in section 3, the glory of God in the face of Christ, is just continue in what I was just talking about and work through in a very brief way the implications of his identity as it relates to his life and the story of the Gospels. I have there at the top, for in him, in Jesus, all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Or as the New King James says, all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A, the result of the unique identity of Jesus is that he is the fullness of divine revelation. This is so important to understand. In Christ alone, we find the definitive answers to the questions of who is God and what is he like. Those two questions shape all of reality. They shape our entire lives in the most fundamental sense. Who is God and what is he like? And it's in Christ alone that we find the definitive answers to that, because he is the fullness of revelation, because he is God in the flesh. The incarnation is God's ultimate self-disclosure, accomplished through a perfect, sinless life that will never end. In other words, the incarnation, the person of Christ, is God's ultimate unveiling, his self-disclosure. The way we know God is through revelation. He reveals himself. In the Old Testament, there are three primary categories of revelation. There's the Word of God, there's the wisdom or the instruction of God, and then there's the light of God. He says, the psalmist says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Over and over again, it talks about God speaking and communicating himself through his word. And blessed is the man whom you instruct or give wisdom to. The three major, very broad categories of revelation are the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and the light of God. And what we find in the New Testament is that in each case, Jesus is presented unquestionably and definitively as the fullness of each of those. He is the fullness of the Word of God. He is the fullness of the wisdom of God. And he is the fullness of the light of God. In other words, all of the ways that God reveals and communicates himself, he discloses himself, are bound up in fullness in a person, in a man named Jesus. So look briefly with me. Number one, that Jesus is the Word of God. I just referenced this passage, but I didn't say verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Number two, wisdom. Paul prays that they would attain to all of the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, Christ himself. The person of Christ is the mystery of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm going to return to that verse, but you have to hear that. In Jesus, the mystery of God, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then thirdly, light. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, what are the implications of this? And again, for each of those 1, 2, and 3, there are so many more verses that talk about Jesus in that regard. I just highlighted one for each. What are the implications of this? Number one, if we desire to grow in the knowledge and the love of God, we must do so by fixing our attention and affection upon the face of Christ and not simply mentioning his name in our rhetoric. Okay, Paul says that the light of the knowledge, there it is, knowledge again, of the glory of God are in the face of Christ. What does that mean? What's the face of Christ? His face. It's in the face of Christ. Because Jesus had cheekbones and eyes and hair and eyebrows and a mouth and teeth. And it's in his face. In other words, by looking at him, by beholding him, that we find the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It will not do to simply have the name Jesus on a backdrop in a conference or on PowerPoint lyrics or in our literature and propaganda. That will not cause us to grow in the knowledge of God. What will is if we stare and gaze at the face of Jesus and know him and adore him and discover who he is. That is how we begin to see the light that is in that man's face. And that's where the knowledge of God is found. Because he's the fullness of revelation, because he is God. Number two, second implication. Jesus is often viewed merely as the stepping stone necessary to ascend into the knowledge of the Father or encounters with the Holy Spirit. Having received forgiveness, we subtly marginalize him in favor of a host of other topics, causes, and experiences. It's like the blood of Jesus gets us in the door, and we say, bless God, I appreciate you, Jesus, I'm thankful for that. And now I'm going to move on, and I'm going to experience God. Or I'm going to give myself with passion to this or that issue and topic and a host of things that we occupy ourselves. And subtly, Jesus is marginalized. He's viewed as the launching pad or the stepping stone into encounters with the Father or encounters and experiences with the Holy Spirit. And surely, Jesus was a perfect man who pointed to God the Father. But just as much as he was a perfect man pointing to God the Father, he was God revealing himself through his own perfect humanity. Relationally, he was pointing to the Father and showing forth the Father. But just as much, in other words, here's my point. He is not just the perfect version of Muhammad or Buddha. He is not just a perfect man who pointed the way to God the Father. He was a perfect man who pointed to God the Father, but he was God revealing himself through his perfect humanity just as much. The movements went both ways. In Christ, the mediator of God and men. And in John 14, 8 and through 10, we have the story, the little story. It's the Last Supper of Philip. And Philip captures the heart of what I'm speaking against, which is this. Philip says, and you're probably all familiar with it, he says, Jesus, the last 3 years have been great. We don't really understand what you're talking about right now in terms of what you're about to do. But he says, Jesus, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. That will be sufficient. If you just show us the Father, we're okay, Jesus. We appreciate you, we like you, but get on with it. Show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long and yet you do not know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, Philip was looking for something more than Jesus. And Jesus was saying, Philip, it doesn't get any better than this. Jesus is not our stepping stone to get to some higher, further experience. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning of it, and all of our desire terminates in him. In John 17, 24, he says, Oh, Father, I'm going to lay out the goal of redemption, that they would be with me where I am to what? Behold my glory. Everything is going toward one focal point, one determined end. Everything will terminate in us beholding him. Doesn't get any better than that. We are not looking for something more than Jesus. We have not even begun to fathom the glory of who Jesus is. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, only the Son knows the Father, and only the Father knows the Son. And he says, people know the Father if the Son chooses to reveal him. But he doesn't finish the other sentence. He leaves it dangling. Only the Father truly knows the glory of Jesus right now. In Revelation 19, it says that he has a name that nobody even knows. He has a name that only he knows. What is that? He has a whole name that nobody even knows yet. In Isaiah 24, it says that when Jesus returns in his brightness and in his glory, the moon will be embarrassed and the sun will be ashamed. Because their light and their splendor doesn't even rival the glory of that man's face. In Revelation 21 and 22, it talks about how the Lamb will light up the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles wide and high. That's like from the East Coast to Kansas City. And it's the light of Jesus' face that illumines the whole city. We haven't even begun to fathom who he is in his glory. In Colossians 2, the passage that I just read, it says that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in that man. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, this is my aim, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of his glory. There is treasure in that man. And those treasures go on and on and on and on. All of them, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. That means that you cannot have any wisdom about God or know anything about God unless you are staring at that person named Jesus. Because they're all in him. They're all bound up in that man who is so glorious and so precious and so worthy of our attention, and he is the fullness of revelation. And then finally, I'll just transition into what we'll close with. Many are sincere but misdirected in their pursuit of God. Unless Jesus is the focal point, all movements toward the divine will at least end in frustration, if not confusion. We simply do not have the liberty to circumvent God's design and decide to adopt a version of Christianity without the person of Christ at the focal point. You can attend conferences, you can go read books, you can get teaching series, you can do activities, you can engage in all sorts of things. But the clear, radical implication of everything that we've looked at is that if all of those things, which are good, conferences are good, books are awesome, activities oriented around the body of Christ and for different things are wonderful. But if all of those things are not leading us to an increasingly more devoted, more ardent pursuit of a person named Jesus, getting to know him more, getting to know his life, getting to know all that the New Testament says about him, you will not grow or mature as a Christian. Because the only way to grow in the knowledge of God is in beholding God in the face of Christ. That's where the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is. That's where all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are. And so if we are caught up in activities that we can be passionate and zealous about, if all of those things are not indirectly or directly leading us into a more clear, narrow pursuit of a person, we will not mature. And in this light, so much of the disillusionment and boredom and burnout in the body of Christ makes so much more sense. Because you can be zealous, you can be going hard, you can be an active, fervent Christian, but you're just spinning your wheels and going nowhere unless it's all being directed around the person of Jesus. And that is why the subtle marginalization of the person and work and life of Jesus in the modern landscape of Christianity is such an outrageous crisis. Because there's simply, like I said in the notes, we simply do not have the option of adopting a version of Christianity where Christ is not the focal point. We are Christians. Everything is about him, not just in rhetoric, in reality. We actually have to turn our attention to him and get to know him. And that's how love will abound. That's how we will grow. Okay, just in the last 5 minutes here, I want to end with the one needful thing. I want to bring it all back around to where we started, which is the life of Jesus, the Gospels, getting to know him there. All of this leads to the realization that the one needful thing in our lives is to gaze upon Jesus. In Psalm 27:4, David, of course, familiar passage, especially in our community, that one thing I have desired, and that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon his beauty or his glory. And in verse 9, he says that that's, God says, seek my face to David, and David says, I'll seek your face. And the glory of God's face is in the person of Christ. So the one needful thing in our lives is to gaze upon Jesus and hear his words. In the Gospels, we find a feast of the glory of the Lord laid before us. With every heartbeat of Jesus of Nazareth, the fullness of deity was being put on display through the humanity to which he had chosen to cleave unreservedly. So to draw it now back to the Gospels, if Jesus is the fullness of revelation, what that means is that in everything that Jesus says and does, in all that he is revealing the fullness of what God is like. In other words, as Hebrews says, he is the image of the invisible God. We couldn't see God enthroned in heaven, but God came near And now we can see him manifested through a perfect human life, who was God, who was Yahweh in the flesh. And so everything in the life of Jesus becomes pregnant and exploding with meaning and revelation, because he's telling us in everything that he does, in everything that he says and doesn't say, he's telling us what God is like. We don't have to be uncertain anymore. We don't have to wonder anymore what God is like. We have 89 chapters in the Gospels that scream of what God is like right in front of our eyes. And of course, beyond that, to the whole testimony of who Jesus is, all the way through the book of Revelation, where we see what God is like in the face of Christ too. So with every heartbeat of Jesus of Nazareth, he was communicating the divine nature. He was making known God to us. And so the Gospels get turned from a random collection of strewn together stories that we don't really understand that much and that we learned in Sunday school, and they become this beautiful, matchless story where in everything God is unveiled before our eyes. And it's a feast. It's a feast of the knowledge of God and love for him. So the one needful thing here under A, number one, is wonderful to talk about, but I'll just sum it up in this. There's three times when the Father speaks audibly in the Gospels to Jesus. In only one of them does he say something to the people who are around Jesus and tell them to do something. It's in the Mount of Transfiguration when James and Peter and John are with Jesus, and the Father thunders his pleasure over the Son, and he says two words in a command of what to do, of to do something. And he says these two words: hear him. There's only one time that the Father audibly told people to do something in relation to Jesus, and it was to hear him. And that goes right along with the one needful thing of number two, which is more familiar, Mary of Bethany. In Luke 10 and Mark 14, and then the parallels at the beginning of the Passion Week, Mary of Bethany, this beautiful figure, is presented as one who sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. The Father said to Peter, James, and John, hear him. And the disciples didn't listen, but there was one young maiden who got the message indirectly. She sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. She drank it in. And then later in the gospel, she's presented as the one who poured out her love and affection at his feet. The one needful thing is to gaze, as David said, upon the splendor or the beauty of Jesus, and to hear him, to come to Jesus as one who hears and as one who beholds. And that is not by any means only related to the Gospels, but a huge part of it is by feasting upon the life of Christ, where we find this repository of his interactions with people, what he said, what he did, where he went, what he liked, who his friends were. We're beholding the Word made flesh right in front of our eyes in a feast, and we are to come to him in the posture that the Bible calls meditation. It's a very biblical word. Meditation, which is gazing and listening and musing and pondering and treasuring up all of these things in our hearts. This has to be our response. And in, you know, what I want you to take away this afternoon, I am not just giving you a message like, I need to give myself to the book of Ezekiel. Oh, and now I need to do the Gospels. Check. They're not the same. I love the book of Ezekiel, but the reality of coming to Jesus as those who hear and as those who listen and gaze upon his splendor and know his life, it's not just a message. He is life himself. John 1:4, in him is life. Colossians 3, when Christ appears, who is your life? He's everything. It's not just something to put on your Christian to-do list. It's at the heartbeat and the center of what Christianity is, which is to know him and to love him. And in everything in the Gospels, he's screaming of what God is like. And all we have to do is come and wait and listen and gaze and get to know the one who we are joined to, who we will spend forever with. When I see him face to face, when I stand before him, I want to come into that moment with a whole lifetime of having gotten to know everything that I possibly can about him. Even the tiniest details about his life that are available to us in the Gospels. I want to come and I want to stand before him and I want to look into his eyes with a 60-year or whatever it will be at that time history of talking with him about his life, just like you would talk to a friend about their life. And what will we do if we come and we stand before him in that moment? What excuse will we give if 70 years have passed and the details about his life are fuzzy and all we have is a loose collection of Sunday school stories in our minds? What were we giving ourselves to for all of those years if it wasn't him and who he is and his life? What would it feel like to stand before the Lord of glory and to know the story of movie lines better than his life? To know novels more thoroughly than the precious life of God incarnate that he has given to us? Let that not be true of us. Let us meet him with a heart that has treasured him for many, many years in real passion and intimacy with him. And I'll close with this because I want to tie this into the larger focus of our community and even what Misty talked about this morning related to the foreigner message. How does this relate to the foreigner message? How does this relate to the generation we're living in and the Lord's return? Matt, you can come on up. It relates in two very simple ways. In this hour, we have to have discernment of what is central and ultimate and of greatest importance and what is secondary and good, but not central and ultimate. Jesus is always relevant. And the heart of the forerunner message is proclaiming his glory and his majesty. And biblically, the emphasis is on him as bridegroom, king, and judge. And there is so much of bridegroom, king, and judge in the Gospels. But far beyond that, it's knowing him and loving him and preparing others for his coming. And so knowing Jesus and having reality and having that oil of intimacy with him has everything to do with the forerunner message and being a proclaimer. But then the second thing is this. There is nothing in my life that has caused me to long for Jesus' return more than focusing on his first coming. That's why he came the way he did the first time. All of the apostles had been with him for 2 and 3 years, and they were so wounded and so undone and so ravished by their experience with him that they wanted to do anything they could to get him back. And I would assert that much of the reason that we do not have that cry of Revelation 22, come, Lord Jesus, the mourning for the bridegroom, is as much because we haven't stared at his first coming as it is because his second coming is so rarely spoken of. Understanding eschatology and his second coming is necessary. It's indispensable. But there's something that happens in our hearts when we behold him, when he came the first time. It wounds us with love. We're wounded with a tender longing for him, where we actually miss him and we want him back. And the almost complete absence of that cry, come Jesus, return, we love you, we miss you. A huge part of the remedy to that is staring at the Gospels and his first coming, where we come face to face with God in the flesh and we're wounded by that down payment of 33 years and we say, oh Jesus, come and do the 1,000 years and then do forever and ever with us. The 33 births in us a longing for eternity, for everlasting, when he reigns in Jerusalem over all the earth. And so seeing him this way, knowing him this way, has everything to do with his second coming. It will produce in you such a yearning for his return that will so transcend rhetoric and language, you'll actually miss him. And to feel that is so precious to the Lord and to us. Go ahead and stand.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.